Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, and we are on the air. This is The Interpreter Radio Show. I'm Martin Tanner, your host, and in studio with me I have Hale Swift, and by phone via Canada, where he's living right now, is Stephen Smoot. And welcome to both of you gentlemen for our program tonight. Thanks for joining us.
It's good to be with you, Martin.
Thank you for having me.
My absolute pleasure. So tonight, since this is the Interpreter Radio Show, we ought to start off by first of all talking about the Interpreter Foundation, which is the sponsor of this program, and say that the Interpreter Foundation does religious scholarship and is involved in religious research, which defends the LDS faith. You can find it on the internet. If you take a look at the website, it has all kinds of wonderful offerings there. You could take a look at podcasts. You could take a look at numerous papers that have been published weekly for the 5+ years of the existence of the Interpreter Foundation. So, great organization, and we highly suggest that you all take a look there. And if you believe in that kind of a message and a position and a purpose, then we would also invite you to consider making some kind of a contribution, no matter what size that might be. And with that basic background, we ought to mention that Latter-day Saints are studying the book of Genesis, and they have, as they read through the book of Genesis, when you hit chapter 6, you run into a description of Noah and the flood. And there have been a lot of people who have wondered about the nature of the flood. And years ago, when I was first on the radio, I interviewed a guy by the name of Ken Ham, who's with the Christian Research Institute in Southern California, who is a wonderful gentleman, absolute, dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore. The earth is 6,000 years old, and the flood was a global event, and so on and so forth. And my position on the flood has changed over the years, and as this area of scripture comes before Latter-day Saints, I thought it'd be really fun, especially to have Stephen Smoot here, since he's written what I think is a fabulous article on the subject with Paul Hoskison, and it's called "Was Noah's Flood the Baptism of the Earth?" So, Stephen, why don't you tell us a little bit about your article and how it came to be, and why you decided to write it?
Yeah, sure. So this arose when I was a research assistant for Paul Hoskison back in my undergraduate days at BYU. And I came into Paul's office one day, and he just posed this question: hey, what's the history behind how Latter-day Saints have interpreted the flood? What have contemporaries say, and how has that changed over time? And so with this research question in mind, we just got to hitting the books, hitting the archives, and trying to find what we could from early Latter-day Saint leaders up to the present. And what quickly emerged was this interesting sort of evolution of how Mormons have talked about the flood and how they understood what the flood was, and how that understanding was similar to how Protestants and other Christians understood the flood, and how it was unique to Latter-day Saint theology. And so we decided to tackle specifically this question at our research.
Yeah,
specifically the baptism of the earth. since that's something that has often come up in Latter-day Saint discourse. And that's how it sort of arose, and that's the area or the focus that we took our research in once we had decided to look at this a little more closely.
You know, if you take a look at the whole issue of Noah and the flood, there are a lot of issues that come about. One of those is, was this a local flood or a universal flood? And I think my views on this have changed over time. Another one is the one, Stephen, that your article specifically addresses, was the flood the baptism of the earth? And this is something that turns out to be a pretty big deal in LDS thought. It's probably one of the lesser issues in other areas of Christianity. The main one would be whether or not the flood is a global or a local event. Hales, you had some comments here.
Well, I think it's a reasonable approach to take, right? Because a lot of the scenes in Genesis clearly have some ritual shaping to them. They're designed to advance some of these larger themes about creation, fall, atonement, and so forth. So it's not unreasonable to see the flood in a similar light.
Meaning more symbolic and less literal, or in terms of literal but still symbolic for us?
Perhaps in terms of seeing it literally, but as accomplishing a ritual or symbolic end, such as, say, the baptism of the earth, right?
Baptism of the earth.
And, I mean, there are also similar statements by, say, Joseph Smith, where he says, the Lord sent Noah before the flood, and he sent me before the fire, indicating this kind of a parallel, water and fire and so forth.
Stephen, what since you've spent so much time with this, is sort of the history of LDS thought about whether or not Noah's flood is the baptism of the earth? Because that's changed over time. It's sort of evolved over time. And if you take a look, even as recently as 1999, you've got Ensign articles taking the position that Noah's flood is universal in nature.
Yeah, that's right. So the earliest statements we have on this come actually from an anonymous source in 1832 in the church's newspaper. And all it says is it talks about the flood as a cleansing. But it doesn't get much more specific than that. It wasn't until a few years later with William W. Phelps in the Latter-day Saint Messenger and Advocate. Baptism.
We lost you there for a second,
Stephen. That's the first time. Oh.
Say the last bit again.
Are you back? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Sorry about that. I was just saying how the earliest statement from Mormon leaders, it was very general and doesn't specifically use the language of baptism. It's not until 1835 with William W. Phelps when he first uses that language of it being a baptism in those words. And from there it evolves. Orson Pratt makes some statements. Brigham Young makes some statements. Interestingly, that I define that sort of talks about the flood being a baptism. And so this idea, and they developed a full-fledged theology in the Utah period, and it's those statements from Brigham Young and Orson Pratt that you find most Mormons, including most general authorities, quoting today when they quote or talk about this. They're usually following Brigham Young and Orson Pratt. And, you know, depending on how deep you want to go, we could deconstruct what they had to say specifically, but you, at least what Paul Hoskinson and I saw was a clear evolution from just sort of general, sort of generic Christian Protestant language from early Mormons to in the Utah period. They really get into specifically, this was a baptism, it was an ordinance, that's the other word they keep using, because that's a unique Latter-day Saint sort of language vocabulary. and from there it turns into what it is today. And so I think we can thank those two general authorities, Brigham Young and Orson Pratt, for starting us down this road, I guess you could say.
And I guess one of the obvious questions at this point is how it came to pass in the LDS faith that this was looked on as more of a figurative or metaphoric kind of description that we could analogize with modern day baptism to literally the baptism of the earth, because the flood as some kind of cleansing that looks like baptism is really different from saying the flood was literally the baptism of the earth.
Yes, that's the clear shift right there, because as you mentioned, earlier Protestant and contemporary Christians, both in Joseph Smith's day and today, will talk about Noah's flood in very general terms of it's a symbolic cleansing. But I think what happened was, this is what Paul Hoskinson and I argue, is there are statements in the Book of Moses and the Pearl of Great Price that if you interpret them very literally, it would suggest that the earth is a living, sentient being of some, you know, capacity. In Moses chapter 7, in the Pearl of Great Price, it quotes...
Where'd you go?
Intelligence. And these passages were reprinted in Joseph Smith's lifetime and afterwards, and then of course they were canonized. And we believe, Paul and I believe, that these sorts of statements from unique Mormon scripture is what gave us the idea that the earth is a living, sentient, intelligent being, and because of that, it therefore needs to be baptized. That seems to have been the evolution or the logic that these general authorities had when they were talking about this, and that's what moved Mormons away from the generic Christian understanding to a specific Mormon understanding based on these specific Mormon scriptures.
The obvious question there, and we have break coming up in just about a minute. We have we have a caller, and we'll take their call right after the break. But the obvious question is, well, if you have to be baptized just because you're a sentient being, does that mean that all the plants and all the animals have to be baptized as well? That's kind of a unique position within Christianity. I mean, most people believe that people need to be baptized, not other living things.
And I mean, to clarify, generally as a church, we don't go there.
Except for with the literal baptism of the earth.
Yeah, that seems to be an interesting...
You're kind of clicking in and out, Stephen.
Oh, sorry about that. I hope that's better.
That is better right there. Anyway,
yeah,
go ahead.
Interesting, that's an interesting little... Well, you pointed this out. That's an interesting problem with the logic behind this is, well, if the earth has to be baptized because it is sentient and intelligent, then what about dogs and cats and plants and all these sorts of things? And I haven't seen an answer to that from those who have suggested that the Noah's flood was the earth's baptism. They just kind of sidestep that issue and they focus on just the earth itself. And it's something that I think if a person is going to take this approach, they'll have to answer these kinds of questions because they logically come up.
And there is the music for our break. So, callers, stay tuned. Stephen Smoot, stay tuned. And Hale Swift and I in studio will hold on as well. We'll be right back on the other side of this break. This is the Interpreter Show right here on K-Talk. We are back, and let's take our first call of the night. Hi, caller. You're on the air. Your name and... your question or comment. You're on the Interpreter Radio Show.
Yeah, this is Roger.
Hi, Roger. What's your question or comment?
I was going to make a comment. In the days of Peleg, I think that Peleg met with leaders of other tribes, and they divided up the borders.
Well, that's an interesting view of it. There's so little information in the Bible about what it means, that I suppose that's as good of an interpretation as any other. I've heard people say that means the continents are divided, but you believe it means dividing it up amongst different tribes or national rulers.
Yeah, that's how I started interpreting it a while back. So interpreting it, but I mean, just a guess.
Sure. Well, that makes sense. And how did you come upon that idea?
Well, I was thinking after the flood, the Jaredites left, and so they had to sell. So this land must have already been divided, so I tried to figure out what it could otherwise mean. So.
Makes sense. Very good. Well, great comment. Anything else you wanted to add?
I still hold that the earth was flooded, but I can't support it very well, so I take it as a universal flood from somehow portals brought water from one of the bigger planets onto Earth, flooded everything, and then somehow other portals or angels repopulated the Earth with a lot of animals that weren't on Noah's Ark. That's what I think, so. But it's still just a blank guess.
It's most of the things surrounding Noah and the Ark and the flood are flying guesses, as you state. Very well said. Thank you. Appreciate the call. Great comment. You know, and our caller brings up, well, let me do two things here. First of all, this is the Interpreter Show, sponsored by the Interpreter Foundation. It's a wonderful organization. Take a look at its website. It's been around for 5-plus years now. Some wonderful papers, information, just a great website. Take a look at it. We invite you to do so. If you'd like to join us tonight, our topic is Noah's Ark, and in particular, among the other questions we're looking at, we're talking about whether or not the flood was the baptism of the earth. And to talk about that in particular, we have Stephen Smoot with us by phone from Canada, and we invited him especially for this because he wrote a paper on the subject from an LDS point of view, which is fascinating. It's got some great information in it. I highly recommended it to you. And the final comment I wanted to make here before we get back to Stephen's fine article is that if you're going to take the position that this is a global flood, you have to do one of two things. Either say that there's a lot of water that came from some unknown source and it was enough to cover up the entire earth, and then somehow all that extra water was taken away, or you have to say the earth looked very much different than it does today. Before coming on the show today, with global warming, you can find all kinds of scientific calculations about this. How far would the oceans rise if all of the ice on the earth melted? And the variation that I saw was the oceans would rise, the lowest guess was 216 feet, and the highest guess that I found was about 256 feet. And so if you say Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat and all the mountains were covered, well, they would have to be pretty short mountains because they could only be about 225 or 200 or so feet above sea level, at least if we have all the water that we have now. I mean, there's some pretty difficult issues to try to resolve if you're going to say this was a global flood, and it could have been. I mean, there's just no way to really resolve all these things. But there is, you're about 16,000 feet of water short to cover Mount Ararat, and you're about 30,000 feet short of water, 29,000 plus to cover Everest. And if those mountains were much, much shorter, I don't know how you get there. anyway, so that's the universal versus localized flood issue. I've always kind of thought it was a localized flood because the description in Genesis really wouldn't, I mean, who then would have known that the earth was round? So anyway, Hales, you had a quick comment, and let's go back to Stephen.
I would add to that that none of the observers in the flood narratives are watching the earth from a satellite exactly. They're all watching it from the deck of a boat. And from the deck of a boat, you can see at most as far as the horizon, right? So there's nothing within the narrative itself that comes from an observer that is in a situation to verify the extent of this deluge. As with the other narratives in Genesis, there tends to be a good deal of shaping applied to them to make certain theological and ritual points, right? So I guess I would say, first of all, the story isn't really about whether it's global or local. It's about an entirely other set of themes having to do with creation, destruction, and recreation.
And how wickedness is not going to be tolerated by God, and so whoever reads this should be good. I mean, that's the succinct idea about it. So, Stephen, let's go back to you and talk in particular. When we took our break, you were talking about the sort of the history and evolution of this idea in LDS thought that the flood was the baptism of the earth.
Yeah, that's right. And we were just talking about some passages in Mormon scripture specifically that I and Paul Hoskinson believe gave early Mormons this idea that the flood was more than just a flood that symbolically cleanses things or cleanses the earth, sacrament, if you will, that affected a living sentient earth. It's interesting that there are other passages in, for example, the Doctrine and Covenants that talks about how the earth will be quickened at the coming of Christ and so forth. You have statements by Brigham Young and Orson Pratt and Heber C. Kimball who all talk about this. So, for example, here's a statement by Heber C. Kimball, who said, "Some say the earth exists without spirit. I do not believe any such thing. It has a spirit as much as anybody has a spirit. How can anything live except it has a living spirit? How can the earth produce vegetation, fruits, trees, kind of production?" It's interesting how these early Mormons were kind of quasi-animists, you might say, when it came to the earth. They understood it in those terms. And this, by the way, has continued on today. If you look at modern statements by general authorities or other Mormon commenters who are talking about the flood, this is largely the language they follow and they use. They talk about the earth being a living being. They talk about it needing baptism. In many cases, they explicitly quote Brigham Young or Orson Pratt to that effect. And so it's been around for a while, this idea, and it's a unique Mormon idea that has evolved.
It has certainly evolved. One of the things that we should point out is that, well, and your article has these quotes in them, Joseph Fielding Smith, Bruce R. McConkie, Marky Peterson, and many others who are highly regarded in the church find Noah's flood to be a baptism of the earth.
Yes, that's right. And it's just sort of been taken for granted, I think, these days, the way Mormons talk about it, with a few exceptions. And Paul Hoskinson and I quote these few exceptions. Ben Spackman is one. He's a graduate student down at Claremont University graduate. modern science. There's also, let's see, Duane Jeffrey, I believe is the fellow's name, who published back in the 2000-aughts. He published an article sort of gently critiquing this idea, I guess you could say. For example, Martin, he raised many of the points that you raised about the problems with a worldwide or global flood. But these, and Paul Hoskinson and I should say, we also critique this idea that has just been taken for granted. We think that you can interpret these passages in Mormon scripture not as hyper-literally as they have in the past. And if you interpret them in different ways, it therefore leads you down to a different theological path.
So, Stephen, where do you see this? I know this would take some kind of conjecture on your part, but where do you see this issue going in the future? Do you think we sort of backed ourselves into a corner? Does the earth in LDS thought have to be baptized according to LDS beliefs? Or since we don't really have any creeds scientific information or other ideas like the scriptures that you were describing being more figurative or metaphorical than literal, could those push people in the LDS faith to more of a less literal interpretation?
Yeah, I think as with a number of issues, the name of the game here is pick which general authority you like the best, if you will. You can, or pick which scripture you like the best. In terms of popular discourse, the idea of the flood being a baptism of the earth has been the default sort of assumption, I would say, from what I can tell. But who knows how popular that is worldwide in the church versus just some eggheads back in Utah that like to debate about this stuff. I know at an institutional church level, the writings of Elder McConkie and Elder Joseph Fielding Smith and some of these past general authorities.
You clicked out. Change position again. Some past general authorities.
Sorry, is that better?
Yes.
Okay, sorry about that. Yeah, I was just saying that I think some past general authorities like Bruce R. McConkie and Joseph Fielding Smith, their writings and their views are sort of falling out of general circulation amongst the church. So I don't think that Mormon doctrine is in print anymore. I don't believe that Joseph Fielding Smith's doctrines of salvation is in print anymore. So it'll still be around, and people will still talk about it, but I can't really tell what the future will hold. I guess we'll just have to see how much, this discourse continues, or whether the more metaphorical or figurative interpretation. Good question, but not one that I'm sure I have a good answer to.
Yeah. All right. Go ahead, and then let's see. Hales has a comment, and then we have a caller.
Yeah. As Martin pointed out, one of the real sticking points is that you really do need a lot of water, more than we have around, for this idea of a worldwide flood. But you don't necessarily have to separate, you don't necessarily have to go with a worldwide flood in order to baptize something in a meaningful way. I mean, if you look at it from an ancient perspective, you've got all these nations, and you've got one of them, Israel, which is serving the Lord. And what if you were to just flood Israel, right? Or just flood some promised land inhabited by the righteous, then this land would be in some sense sanctified and made into a promised land in a more realized sense. So I'm not convinced that the idea of a more local flood and the idea of a baptism of some sort are necessarily incompatible. Though others might disagree with me on that point. It was something I thought about after probably listening to Stephen's article over the interpreter. I might have read it. I don't remember which one it was, but fortunately the interpreter has both options available.
that it does. We have a caller. Caller, your first name and your question or comment, please.
Yes, Martin. Hello, this is Ray. How are you?
Great, Ray. How are you?
Good. Thank you. I was sidetracked for a little bit, so I hope I don't bring up topics that's already been covered. But the first, the short one is, have you ever heard of the Indians calling Earth Mother Earth?
Yes. And no, we have not covered this. You know, I think where you're headed is there are metaphorical ways to read these scriptures, just as there are when people talk about the earth as Mother Earth or as the ocean or some river as she, something along those lines.
Yes, and there are some Indian cultures, American Indians, you know, that believe that the earth is alive also. So it does reach, you know, on a spectrum. It does cover both areas. And also now, when the glaciers were on the earth, the continents was lower. So, you know, a baptism of the earth, you know, if the mountains weren't as high, you know, and even if it washed over it as a tsunami, I guess there's a lot of ways to look at it. But the main point I wanted to cover was that I don't know if you've covered the need for a baptism of water and fire because of the fall of the earth and the earth someday becoming a celestial, you know, but it's my understanding the fall of the earth was the whole earth and the animals and people.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back. The break waits for no one. So stay tuned. We'll be right back after these messages. This is the Interpreter Show. This is the Interpreter Radio Show. Martin Tanner and Hale Swift in studio. Stephen Smoot with us by phone. And we are in the middle of a call by a caller named Ray. So, Ray, continue on with your thought there.
Yes, I was wondering, interested in hearing comments from you three, brethren, as far as the fall of Adam. When he fell, you know, when he fell, the earth and the animals also fell. And, you know, and then during the millennium, the lion will lie down with the lamb again. But, you know, now, it's dog-eat-dog world. So during the millennium, it'll be a terrestrial world. And then at some point, the earth will be celestialized and maybe moved back closer to Kolob.
Stephen? Do you want to start us off here? Well, any comments?
Yeah, I can say just a few things about that. I think certainly how the fall of Adam and Eve plays into all of this is something that's worth discussing and exploring a little more in depth. But one point I do want to bring up, and this is a point I...
We lost you for a quick sec. Try a different position there.
Oh, how about that? Is that better? Sorry,
yes,
this keeps
yes.
happening. Okay, perfect. I was just going to say, important as the fall is in this whole discussion, I think the caller's question, Ray's question, still kind of assumes that the earth needs to be baptized in the first place. This was the assumption that these early brethren made because of their interpretation of some of the scriptures. They made this assumption that it has to be baptized. But that's an assumption that I think can be questioned or debated. As we mentioned in the article and as we talked about on the program earlier, if the earth has to be baptized, we might ask questions like whether trees and dogs have to be baptized. We also have to be baptized, or if it had to be confirmed, and who's going to give it a laying on of hands. And, you know, I'm sort of being facetious here, but you get the point, I think, that saying the earth has to be baptized, therefore the flood was the baptism, is starting off on an assumption that I personally don't believe is explicitly clear in the scriptures. It's just a certain way you interpret some scriptures will lead you to this assumption, but it's one that I think there's some ambiguity over that you can question.
Gerard, Ray, do you see that as an issue? If the earth has to be baptized to be celestialized, would that mean that, you know, lions and tigers and elephants and giraffes would also have to be baptized to be celestialized?
I think we could divide that up a little bit and say, you know, try to imagine what life was like before the fall of Adam. And I think there's some indication, I don't know if they're metaphor or not, that the earth also fell. But then also, the animals that live in the earth now are in a fallen condition. When seeds grow up, are they going to be growing in a fallen condition or a terrestrial or celestial condition? I think it's pretty clear that when the Savior comes, I think when his foot touches the mountain there and divides the mountain, I think the earth will be baptized. And it's very important in Scripture that when he comes, there will be people of faith, that the earth won't be totally wasted. So when he comes, the earth will be a terrestrial world, which is, you know, I don't know if there'll be weeds on the earth anymore. I don't know. I guess the lamb will live with a lion. So we are talking about different realms or stages of existence before the fall, during the fall, and what life is like in each of these different celestial, terrestrial, or celestial. Now we do know in the Scriptures it says that God lives on a planet that is a giant Urim and Thummim and a sea of glass. So there's a lot of ways to go with this, you know. But I think when the Savior had to be baptized, he even though he was living in a fallen condition, he was still perfect and he could live forever. So it's overcoming death. I think there's a whole lot of angles to look at this.
Hales, any comments here?
So this may not speak directly to what you're saying, and may to some extent. I'm not convinced that the imagery in the Book of Moses, which is the most reasonable antecedent for supposing that the flood is a baptism within the LDS tradition, actually supports that position. The reason is that the imagery isn't very baptismal. Baptismal imagery is not directly about cleansing. Baptism is not a bath, but a death. We have an ordinance that is about cleansing. It's called washing, and it is designed to allow an entity to become clean, and it doesn't require immersion. It requires symbolic partial washing, as well as continued faithfulness on the part of the individual, right? And doesn't that better actually match what is being said? I mean, the earth in the Moses text mourns and asks when she will be cleansed from the filth that has gone out of her, not when she'll be reborn, which makes it so that the focus there is about cleansing rather than death and rebirth. And that does seem to be what happens. The earth is cleansed, and that also could conceivably pair with the fire at the end, which anointing is often linked with the Spirit as well. So I don't think that the texts that we typically rely on to establish this kind of position or stake it out necessarily force us to go there to the extent that we sometimes think.
Stephen.
Yes.
Tell us, well, first of all, if you have any more thoughts on this, and second of all, where can someone who has interest find your article? I've neglected to tell people it's in BYU Studies, but you'll know how to direct them there far more proficiently than would I.
Sure. Well, nothing else really I can add. I think everybody here has made some good points to think about. And anything else I could say, I've already said in the article, and so I will invite our listeners to go there and read for themselves if they so wish. But what I can say is where it's located. It was actually published 2 years ago in a book dedicated to Robert L. Millett, the great Mormon scholar and theologian.
Where'd you go?
Clicking in and out one more time.
L. Millett.
Go ahead.
Sorry about that. The essay appears in this book dedicated to Robert Millett titled Let Us Reason Together, Essays in Honor of the Life's Work of Robert L. Millett. It was edited by J. Spencer Fluman and Brent L. Topp, and it was co-published by the Religious Studies Center at BYU, the Neely Maxwell Institute at BYU, and Deseret Book. Now, it so happens that because it's published in a book, you'd have to buy the book to read it, but I have an online copy of it on my personal blog that I've uploaded, anybody who's interested can go to my blog. If I can get a shameless plug in here for a second, Martin.
Please, shameless
I'll let everybody
plug,
know.
You clicked out again. Give your blog site one more time.
Sorry about that. Sorry, it keeps happening about that. The name of my blog where you can download the article for yourself is titled PlonyAlmonyMormon.com. I'll spell that for you. www.PlonyAlmonyMormon.com. Or you can Google PlonyAlmonyMormon and that should bring it up. And I've uploaded a copy of it there. So you can either buy the book or get the book at your library or you can just download the article from my blog and read it that way.
Perfect. Thank you so much. Ray, thanks for your call. Let's take another call now from a listener. Your name and your question or comment, please.
Yes, this is T-Bone, Thousand Oaks, California.
Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I always struggled with a lot of the aspects of Mormonism, like how Joseph Smith could run home with that heavy amount of gold after fighting off two people. But then,
how heavy do you think the plates were?
Well, according to what the descriptions are, they wouldn't be exactly something you would be able to handle very easily.
Well, there were a number of people who handled the plates. We've got many descriptions, and they're everybody that I'm aware of said that they thought they weighed somewhere between 40 and 60 pounds. So that wouldn't be too difficult for someone who is fairly strong to carry the plates.
Well, I heard that they were described as pure gold, word for word, from the main scripture of Joseph Smith.
That's just not true. There is not a single description. There's not a single description saying that they were of pure gold. It says they had the appearance of gold, which means they were gold in color. No one said that somehow these were pure gold. That would be ridiculous. They would be too soft to write in, and they would be way too heavy. They'd weigh about 250 pounds if it was a solid block of gold, 6x6x8.
It's the kind of thing you'd only make if you didn't know what you were doing.
Right.
Okay, so about Mormons, in relation to, let's say, Hutterites and certain other religions, Quakers. The whole thing is, if you tried to take a stand as a... I read a science fiction, and it was really interesting. It was about a group of people that were reminiscent of Mormons. I mean, they dressed in the black slacks, the white T-shirts, the name tag. And in the science fiction, they were very powerful, but they were their military was huge, so they weren't any more longer pacifists. Although in the science fiction, it explains originally they were pacifists. So I just think it's interesting, if Mormons were to not be pacifists anymore, that might actually do them, it might actually help.
Well, Mormons aren't pacifists. Yeah. Most Latter-day Saints join the military. Aren't opposed to it.
I mean, they didn't fight back in Missouri to speak of, and they were basically pacifists from what I was told.
My father was in the Korean War. My great-grandfather was in World War I.
and the fight against, when the Mormons were attacked, they didn't fight back.
They actually did for a considerable period of time. That was, I believe, what the Mormon War. Well, okay. So back when they were still in the eastern and midwestern part of the country, they did engage in some skirmishes with local settlers who had previously attacked them and so forth. And this was part of what caused them to be driven even further west at certain stages. And later on, they also fought some skirmishes in Utah, when the army followed them there.
Somebody told me that the Indians were directed to go after Mormons and scalp the Mormons first before they went after the white settlements, and it would be considered good magic, like the witch doctors practiced that and stuff. They said, kill or scalp as many Mormons as you can before the white man, and we'll win the war against the white man. So I don't know if that's true or not.
Yeah, frankly, I'm not aware of that issue, but. Caller, we're out of time, but thank you for joining us from California. That's exciting that you would pick us up. I hope you'll listen again and bring up more questions as you have them and contribute to the show. Thank you. Thanks for joining us tonight.
Thank you.
Stephen, any parting words? I love your article. Was Noah's Flood the Baptism of the Earth? I kind of have the similar positions that you do. I'm skeptical of that idea.
Should we wait for the break, or?
Well, we are. That wraps it up for us. We're done. I didn't think we were quite there at 2 minutes to the hour. Stephen, thanks for joining us, and Hale Swift, thank you as well. We'll be back next week. This is the Interpreter Radio Show.